Why are moralism, mysticism, and speculation enemies of the Christian faith? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Have you heard this in the last week on Facebook from your friends? Read about it? God was blessing America, but we've thrown them out of our schools, our government, now our marriages. God can't bless America anymore. America's doomed. We were once a Christian nation, but now we have removed God from every place we can remove him in our public square, and, well, we're on our own now. God may be judging us with this last election. Have you heard that? Is that a biblical way of responding to the events of last week in the general election in the United States? Joining us to answer that question, to get a biblical reaction to last week's general election, Peter Slayton. He's founder and web administrator of a blog titled Ad Crucem, and he's author of two recent articles for Ad Crucem titled God Will Judge Us for This Election and Where Might Our Nation's Blessings Be Found. Peter, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks for having me, Todd. It's great to be on.
I mean, on the subject of a biblical reaction, I'd like your reaction to what we're probably hearing more commonly in the last week or so from Christians, in particular evangelicals. They say, look, the biblical reaction is God's punishing America for having forgotten him, and the best we can do is throw ourselves on God's mercy and hope that he doesn't allow the U.S. to completely fall apart in the next 4 years. How do you react?
Yeah, I mean, that's actually the reason I wrote the article initially, why I was got myself thinking. I was going through my Facebook news feed and looking at my friends and people that I knew and just all these comments with people just so worried and really, you know, kind of almost in a frenzy in some cases, worried about what was going to happen. You know, we've abandoned God. He's going to leave us now, and what's going to happen to our nation? And so I wrote the article trying to address, you know, where do we find our hope and what is wrong with this? Basically a one-to-one causal relationship that people seem to put together, you know, this idea that if I do X, then God will do Y. If I don't do X, then God's going to, you know, judge me. This the blessing and curse kind of relationship that we seem to have. It's interesting, having grown up in Africa, that's also how animism works, but that's a whole other topic entirely.
Okay, so you've given us a little something to think about there. It essentially kind of an American superstition that American evangelicalism has bought into, that our prosperity, our place in the world, you name it, all hinge upon whether America can stay in line with God or obedient to God?
You know, I think it is. I don't think we've done that intentionally. I don't think it's something that people have sat down and thought through what are the implications of this, but I think there is a very real superstition to this, partly because we really don't know doctrine very well anymore. It's not something that we emphasize in our churches. We emphasize much more the experience and all that kind of stuff. In my article, one of the things I talk about is, you know, in American evangelicalism or pop Christianity or whatever you want to call it, whatever label you want to use, you know, there is this idea that I'm kind of the primary actor in my salvation, in my faith, and all that kind of stuff. I mentioned, you know, you come to Jesus when you make a decision to follow him, and you got to prove that you're a follower of him by doing certain things. And in our history with America, you got the pilgrims who came over, and a lot of those initial colonists who are coming over saying, hey, look, we're coming to the promised land. You know, we're just like the Israelites exodusing from, you know, our country in Egypt, you know, whether Egypt was England or Holland or wherever it was they came from. And so we've got this personal thing going on where my faith is about me and what I do, combined with this national heritage of, you know, our faith is we're the new Israel. This is the promised land. And just like Israel had promises that if they obeyed God and did certain things, God would bless them. Well, hey, we're just like that now, too. Kind of forgetting the whole point that all of those promises to Israel were about Christ, you know, and about him coming and fulfilling, you know, basically fulfilling those promises for us, you know, not something that we're actually supposed to do or could do.
So it sounds like you're saying the, to use a few technical terms, the decision theology, the do-it-yourself Christianity, that this evangelical obsession with is America out of favor with God for some reason is just an extension of that of those theological issues.
Yeah, I mean, it could either be an extension, or I wonder how much the decision in theology has actually come out of this. One of the things I linked to in the blog there in the first part is some lectures by Dr. Van Voorhis out in Irvine, and him talking about the history of Christianity in America and some of this history. So if you want to know more about what I'm talking about here, go talk to him. He's the expert. I know you guys have interviewed him there. But it's kind of like a chicken and the egg. I don't know which one came first, but I do see that there's a relationship between these two things, and they feed each other. Just kind of gets worse and worse, and I think that's why I see even more of a frenzy now than maybe even in past elections, because it seems to be a lot of my friends would look at our current president now and say, wow, he's the most unchristian president we've ever had. Look at all these decisions he's making, all these things he's upholding. There is no way that God's going to bless a leader like that, or God's going to bless a country that elects a leader like that. Yeah.
Okay, it's really obvious when we have a guy like Pat Robertson, who, you know, does us all a favor every couple months,
yeah,
by declaring the latest national disaster or the election or whatever it may be to be some sort of divine retribution against America's disobedience. And many evangelicals kind of wince at that. But it sounds like what you're saying is, beyond the wincing, they kind of buy into that whole mathematics about how God deals with America.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting because when he says that, everybody seems to recognize, wow, this is a completely ridiculous statement to make, that if we do this, then God is going to do this. If, you know, this causal relationship that we seem to have. When Pat Robertson says something, we tend to see that, oh, wow, yeah, that's really ridiculous. But we don't see how in our own lives, in our own attitudes and behaviors, we do it on a much smaller scale. Sometimes, you know, when national elections come around, it becomes a much bigger scale, but we do that on a much smaller scale as well. And I think that's my worry, is that we don't necessarily realize, when we hear Pat Robertson say that, we know it's ridiculous, but we don't hear it when we say it ourselves. You know, when I say, you know, God is going to bless America if we follow God, oh, that's kind of the same thing that Pat Robertson just said, but, you know, his had consequences of death attached to it, and mine's a little more benign and a little more friendly, and so we don't quite notice that it has the same, you know, kick to it, has the same problem with it there.
All right, you say, here's the truth. I want you to explain this, if you would, Peter.
Sure.
This is completely counterintuitive, and it runs completely against the grain of what most Christians in America think. We cannot judge how God feels toward us based on our experience or situation. What do you mean?
Yeah, I think I lifted that straight out of On Being a Theologian of the Cross. I'm not entirely sure, but it really sounds like something that would have been said there. And it's this idea that when we look around ourselves, when we look at what's going on in our lives, and we basically use our experiences, our circumstances, to say, well, therefore, this is how God must feel about me. And we kind of, it's that one-to-one correlation, that causal relationship thing again. And it's interesting because you look at Scripture. I mean, I reference Job there. I say, look at Job. You know, this is a guy who literally, maybe apart from Christ, perhaps suffered the worst in all of Scripture. This guy had every single thing taken away from him. His children were killed. His livelihood was gone. He's sitting in sackcloth and ashes, covered in horribly painful boils. And God comes to him and says, I'm not judging you. You know, you can't look at this and say that I'm judging you. And all his friends are sitting there telling him, look, you've done something awful. You need to repent. You've done some horrible sin, and God is just angry at you. And Job is sitting there racking his brain trying to figure out, I can't imagine what I did. And it's not that Job isn't a sinner. I mean, he recognizes his sinfulness, but he can't think of that specific thing that he did that would cause God to be so angry with him that he would then be, you know, judged so harshly. And that's kind of how we tend to look at things. You know, we look for that, what's that specific thing that I did that's causing me to suffer? We also say, what's that specific thing that I did that's causing God to bless me? You know, it's the same kind of thing. But we have biblical examples here where, no, that's not the case.
All right, so I love the way you approach this. You say, look, if you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer. And asking the right question is the hardest part of this, then you might get answer if you look in the right place. You say, we often ask, our tendency is to ask, how do I show that God is my Lord so that I can be blessed by him. Why is that? That's, to a lot of people say that's the right question.
Well, it's reading us into the text. I mean, it's what we tend to do as humans in our fallen nature, in our flesh. We want to say, how is this about me? What can I get out of this? And what does this text say about me? And it's so hard to recognize when we're doing that. And I'm almost coming to the point where I'm wondering if I should just start thinking to myself, and as I'm teaching the college students in the Bible study that I lead, if I should just say, whatever the first question that pops into your mind is, don't ask that one. It's probably the wrong one from your flesh, you know, especially if it's about you. I mean, I'm almost to that point. But that's where I'm going with this, is where it's, you know, we want to look at Scripture and say, how is this about me? What can I get out of it? And that's our natural tendency. That's what our flesh wants to do. We want to make it about us.
With only about 30 seconds here before we take a break, what is the wrong answer to that wrong question that we so often give?
Oh, man, we say, well, the wrong answer is, here's what I got to do. Here's the thing that I have to do in order for me to be blessed, to show that God is my Lord. Here's what I've got to do. We make it about an action that we have to take. Once again, back to that decision theology thing, I think influences this, that action that we have to take, the decision we have to make, the thing we have to do to prove to God, hey, I'm in your camp, I'm on your side, and you should bless me because of it.
Well, when we come back, if the wrong question is, how do I show that God is my Lord so that he can bless me? If that's the wrong question, what is the right question? We'll get the answer from Peter Slayton, founder and web administrator for the blog titled Ad Crucem, right after this. The deadline for many congregations' budget decisions is coming up. That means that right now, probably this week or the week coming very soon, your congregation is meeting together, either their boards or the entire congregation, to finalize budget issues. Issues, etc., would like to be part of your congregation's budget to the tune of at least $1,000. And that would make your congregation part of the Issues Etc. 300. The benefits, among of them, are the chance to advertise your faithful Lutheran congregation on Issues Etc. But your congregation needs to be asked. If they're already a member, they need to be reminded to renew. If they've been a member in the past, they might need to be reminded to rejoin. Or if they've never been a member of the Issues Etc. 300, this is the time to ask them, as they're making budget decisions, to join the Issues Etc. 300. In addition to that advertising, they get to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. And join the Issues Etc. 300. Find out more about our congregational support program, the Issues Etc. 300, at our website, issuesetc.org. There's a one-page flyer that you can click on, download, print, and it'll tell you everything you need to know and your congregation everything they need to know about being part of the Issues Etc. 300. Issuesetc.org. Click support, and right there on the support page, you'll find that one-page flyer. Do this for us. Your congregation will not regret it, and we thank you in advance. When we come back, we'll find out what the right question to be asking is and the right answer that God's Word gives, a biblical reaction to last week's general election. Peter Slayton is our guest. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Whether vacationing in Branson or boating on Table Rock Lake, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church in Kimberling City, Missouri is your Christ-confessing congregation. Every week, Christ comes to us through the preached word and sacraments, by which we are strengthened and kept in the one true faith. So come to where Christ comes to you. come to Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church, 103 Kimberling Boulevard in Kimberling City, Missouri. For more, see our website at sothl.com.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Peter Slayton is our guest. We're getting a biblical reaction to last week's general election on this Thursday afternoon, November the 15th. Peter, we talked before the break about the wrong question and getting the wrong answer. The wrong question being, how do I show that God is my Lord so that I can be blessed? Now, if that is the wrong question, rendering a wrong answer, what is the right question?
How does God become my Lord? I mean, that's the heart of it right there. How does God become my Lord? And then we get a totally different answer, because when we look at Scripture for that, there's a very different answer, and it has nothing to do with me and what I have to do, and it ends up being all about Christ and what he's done. And that's just, this is where I think the whole conversation can take a totally different turn, to a point where we can give people hope, and where there's now joy, and we're not walking around worrying about what's going to happen next, because, man, the real issue is, how does God become my Lord? What does he do to make that happen?
So you got all the time you need. On the basis of Scripture, how does God answer that question? How does God become my Lord?
We're actually going through a series right now on Ad Crucem where we're addressing this question. You know, all the different ways that God talks about how he chooses us. He adopts us, he redeems us, he justifies us. He comes to us in our baptism and gifts us with that salvation in our baptism. I mean, there's so many ways, but ultimately it's through the work that Christ did on the cross for us. And it's all about Christ crucified for sinners, and it's in that that God has chosen us and that he has redeemed us and that he comes to us and gives us this faith. So we talk about, you know, we talk about, okay, well, what is this blessing I receive then? You know, if it's about God coming to me and gifting me with faith, then we can ask the next question of, okay, what kind of blessing are we talking about? You know, if the blessing isn't like a material blessing, if that's the wrong way, if it's not about me, well, then what is that blessing? And here we get to salvation. I mean, what greater gift is there in this entire world, in this entire life, than Christ crucified for me to pay for my sins? I mean, that's just wonderful, beautiful news. And it's so much more encouraging to hear that in an election season than what we've been hearing, which is doom and gloom and, wow, God is going to judge us. And we have this message that we can give even in the midst of, you know, maybe our society is kind of on the decline. You know, maybe there are a lot of things happening that, you know, there are major problems and everything, but this is what we hold on to.
I notice that in your answer to the right question, the subject of all the verbs wasn't Peter Slayton, but God himself.
And I totally stole that from you. I'm going to give you all the credit for that one.
Why is that so important, though?
Well, we need to learn how to ask, as we're asking the right questions of Scripture, we need to learn how to make it not about us. And, you know, knowing grammar, this is another thing that I talk to my students about, or as I'm writing on the blog and stuff. It's like, look, grammar is important. You know, you need to know who's the actor, who's doing the actions, and who he's acting upon. And when we look at Scripture, it's so important to notice when we're talking about redemption, when we're talking about sanctification, justification, when we're talking about salvation, God is always the actor. He's the subject doing the verbs. And that's the only way, I think, for us to in our flesh, apart from the Holy Spirit, you know, we can start to get a little glimpse of, wait, this isn't about me. This is about God. He's the one doing all this stuff. He's the one coming to me. And this is where we get the gospel, too, because, I mean, anything else is just law. And I'm condemned because I'm constantly then asking the question, well, what do I need to do? Have I done the right thing? Have I done the right action that's going to cause God to bless me? Did I do it well enough? Did I do it sincerely enough? I mean, we can just end in a continually downward spiral. It's all of a sudden where Pat Robertson starts to make sense, and that's just a scary place.
So take us back to last week, election night or post-election night. Things have gone in the mind of many Christians, I'm sure, in your mind to some degree too, apparently terribly wrong. With what you just said, take us into the Slayton house. What did you say to your wife and kids when you went to bed after the election?
You know, I sat down. We all sat down on our bed in our bedroom, and I really felt it was important because I think they're going to hear from a lot of people as we're out and about, just living our daily lives. They're going to hear a lot of people really worried, really upset about the election and about the results. And so I wanted to make sure that my family at least knew where is our hope. Our hope is not in our political leaders. Our hope is in the Lord. And I wanted them to understand because the Psalm 33:12, which is one of the ones that I referenced, that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know, I wanted, since I knew that that was out there, I had seen it on Facebook a whole bunch of times, and it had been out there already before the election, and then after the election, when we woke up the next morning, it was out there. I wanted my family to know, look, here's what that means. I want you guys to not be worried when somebody says this to you, and you sit there thinking, oh man, it sure doesn't look like God is our Lord. I wanted them to know, look, God is our Lord because he chose us. And I told each of my kids, all four of them, even my six-month-old Silas, who, you know, doesn't understand anything, I looked at them and said, God chose you in your baptism. He made you his child. He became your Lord in your baptism, and my wife and myself as well. And I said, so you don't need to worry about anything because God has already chosen you. And these blessings that we receive is eternal life. It doesn't matter what happens in this world. Our country may be very well on the decline, but we don't have to worry about that because we know our eternal future is secure. And no matter what, while we're here in this life, we're going to confess Christ. We're going to share Christ and him crucified to our friends, to our family, to those we encounter. And that's what we need to remember. We don't need to remember to be worried about being judged or being cursed by God because of some election that just happened that didn't seem to go the way that we would have hoped it had gone. And so, you know, we went to bed with hope. We went to bed comforted, knowing that no matter what the result was, what it had been, ultimately it's about Christ and confessing Christ to others.
You know, I saw the post-election last week, again, referencing Facebook, people saying, oh, I just couldn't sleep last night. Tossed and turned, worried about what this means for our country. And there are some real concerns about the next 4 years. There's no doubt about that.
But
You say you slept like a baby. I don't know if little Silas slept like a baby but or got you up, but you say you slept like a baby post-election.
I wish he would sleep like a baby sometimes. You know, he's still waking up a lot.
Why could you rest peacefully that night after what many people considered the worst election results that a Christian could have imagined in recent memory?
Well, I think, first of all, I personally didn't like either of the candidates. So, you know, I've got that going on. So I didn't have a whole lot invested. So I want to get that out there right up front, that I didn't have a lot invested in this particular election because the guy I voted for, you know, I knew he wasn't going to win anyways. But more importantly than that is going to bed knowing that it doesn't matter what happens, God is still sovereign. He's still in control. He has allowed whatever result has happened. He is going to find a way to glorify himself by lifting up the name of Christ. And I know that as a Christian, the most important thing is being secure in my salvation, knowing I'm saved in my baptism and I'm kept in the faith through God's word. And as I go about my daily life, I'm loving my neighbor and serving him. And frankly, none of that's going to change as a result of the election. All of that's still going to be there when I wake up in the morning. I might have to do some things differently. I might have to change eventually how I approach some of these things, the options I have for loving my neighbor or confessing Christ to my friends. You know, some of that might change. But ultimately, I can still get up the next day and do all those things.
Okay, then, and someone's going to naturally ask the question, why does it appear to, in some sort of way, that there's a connection between material prosperity and nations that more or less structure their laws around God's laws? That's a pretty complex question. We need some time to answer it. Give us the short answer first, and then we'll get into the details.
Sure. You know, that's something that was kind of bugging me in the back of my head, too, because I'm sitting here thinking, okay, I know the blessings aren't, it's not a quid pro quo with God. That's not how it works. you know, what we have is a gift from God. And so I'm sitting there trying to think, oh, what is it that we find? And of course, I go to the Lutheran Confessions, the Small Catechism in particular, and there's, I think the answer is right there. We look at the positive side of the Ten Commandments. You know, first of all, as specifically the second table of the law, because I think the short answer is when we live according to the second table of the law, when we have a society that is ordered in such a way where we're honoring our father and our mother, we're not murdering people, we're not stealing, we're not bearing false witness, we're not coveting, we're not committing adultery, all those things. When a society is generally ordered according to the second table of the law, things tend to go well. I mean, one of the things I talk about is in the Garden of Eden, the Ten Commandments were the law that God created to run the world. I mean, that's His law. That's how the world is going to work. Now, after the Garden of Eden, after the fall, it's still the way the world is supposed to work. We have major problems with it because of the fall. And something that I think a lot of people don't think about is after the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth, we're still going to be living by those same Ten Commandments. I mean, it's not like all of a sudden that stuff's going to change, where all of a sudden now the sixth commandment doesn't matter and we're all going to have 70 virgins up in heaven. I don't think so. And so this is how God has ordered His world to work. You know, if I'm talking to a non-Christian, I'm going to talk about this in terms of the natural law. There's a lot of people nowadays who really don't like that idea, who resist it. I mean, with postmodernism and a lot of the stuff that we got coming out nowadays and really has a strong hold on our culture, natural law isn't a popular idea. But that's what it is. I mean, the second table of the law especially is how God has intended the world to work. And when our governments, when our societies run according to the second table of the law as much as we can, because we're still fallen, sinful human beings, so we're going to totally screw it up all the time. But when we do that, there are natural benefits that come just from following the natural law.
Peter Slayton is our guest. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him getting a biblical reaction to last week's general election. We'll clarify that point, make sure that we're not being misunderstood. For those of you just tuning in, we're not talking about a quid pro quo with God and the United States. Stay tuned. Does a Christian have a different reason for voting than a non-Christian? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Vote for the Other Guy. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The latest journal also details E.D. Wadsworth's journey from evangelical mysticism to the present tense gospel of the Reformation. Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Peter Slayton is our guest. We're getting a biblical reaction to last week's general election. Now, I want you to clarify something we were talking about before the break, and you said it before quite clearly. This is not a quid pro quo with God, irrespective of one's belief in God. Some people in the United States just don't believe he even exists. When you talk about the second table of the law, the moral law, the natural law, you're saying this is just the way the world works and works best. Is that it?
Yeah, I think that's very much it. I kind of go on the other side, too, because you could argue with that even if there were no God, I say on the other side, you know, this is still ultimately God blessing his people. What I want to get people away from, though, what I want to warn people about is this: this is a general blessing that comes to everybody. Because you don't even have to be a Christian in order to receive these benefits, in order to receive these blessings. I think we all know, depending on how multicultural your neighborhood is, you might have, you know, Muslims who live in your neighborhood who are very moral, upright, good citizens. And, of course, as soon as I said that, somebody's going to think of, like, jihadists or something like that. I'm not talking about that sort of thing, but just your general average Muslim, they are very moral people. And in some cases, they keep the Ten Commandments better than we do, in terms of the second table, at least. And so this kind of a person is going to receive the natural benefits, the natural blessings of not killing their neighbor. You know, when you're not worried about living in fear for your life, when you're not worried about the anger that somebody might feel for you, because remember, the Ten Commandments are more than just, you know, as Jesus described it, murder is also anger. And so when you live according to not needing to fear for your life, not worried about somebody being angry at you, or you just not being angry at somebody else, there is a natural peace and benefit that comes from that sort of thing. We can take this the other direction, too. And, you know, so people say, well, okay, our society is going down the hill. You know, it's going down the tubes. Well, you know, we do tend to murder our children now. With the abortion issue and all that stuff, we are now a society that to some degree says it's okay to kill some of our members. And we're reaping the natural benefits of that. I think it's as simple as that. When you decide it's okay to break some of these commandments and to condone it, there's going to be natural benefits. We see our family structure falling apart by the ease with which people can get divorced and break relationships, and we're seeing a general breakdown because of that. And it's just a natural result of it. We don't even have to say, we don't even have to invoke the name of God to say this is happening. It's just, this is the way the world is supposed to work. We're going against it, and it's starting to fall apart.
So this is what many Christians often mistake for once we were really most favored nation status with God, because up until about 1918, things went really well for the United States. I mean, we expanded territorially. We grew in national prowess. By the time we get to the beginning of the 20th century, we are on the cusp of being a world power. We're the first world power, maybe in a true modern sense, not counting Great Britain. I mean, it looks really good. We put a man on the moon. Holy smokes. And then people look back and they say, what were we doing then that's different from what we are doing now? And can we go back? You're saying, rather than saying back then we were obedient to God and he was letting all the gumballs fall from heaven, you're saying back then our nation was more in order with natural law, and it's natural that things would have been working well under that system.
Yeah, I mean, at this point, what I say, when people will comment to me, you know, we used to be a Christian nation and now we're not, what I'll say is, you know, I really think we used to be a moral nation, not really a Christian nation. Because once again, we're back to that, how does somebody become a Christian? How is God your Lord? Well, it's by faith in Christ. And it's really hard for a nation to have faith in Christ. I mean, that's a difficult thing to wrap your brain around. So really, it's back to we were a moral nation. Yes, we had references to God. We had references to God as our creator. We had Christian references in our founding documents. And you could even argue that we were run by Christian principles if you understand Christian to be moral. Because we never have legislated the first table of the law. We've never legislated that you shall have no other gods other than Yahweh. We've never done that. We've specifically said, nope, we're not going to do that. We are a nation of freedom. Freedom of religion, freedom to practice how you want. We've never had laws against taking the Lord's name in vain. We've never had laws about remembering the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Actually, on that last one, we kind of have had laws about that one, which is probably an interesting side point on its own. But, you know, we haven't legislated as much according to the first table of the law. We legislated according to the second table of the law. And so we were really a moral nation more than we were a Christian nation. And I think that's really the answer. And like you said, natural law. So if I'm talking to a non-Christian, I might say, you know, we were ordered according to natural law. If I'm talking to a Christian, I'm probably going to say, look, it's the moral law that we followed, and now we're not doing that anymore.
Okay, then let's just walk through that second table real fast, kind of rapid fire, and I'll kind of toss them out for you, and you just give me your summary as to how society actually benefits when society is structured around the moral law. The fourth commandment is, we would count it, honor your father and mother.
Yeah, I mean, you've got your father and your mother, so your parents specifically. A family is well-ordered when parents respect and honor children respect and honor their parents. We can extend that out to general society, so you have your policemen and your mayors and your governors and other authorities that are also considered family, where their authority is derived from the family. It is better for us when we live in orderly peace and respect with those in authority over us, assuming they're not abusing that authority, they're not abusing their people. I mean, that's where it begins to break down, is when sin creeps into that. And then expand that out to our nation. When we are honoring our leaders and respecting those who are placed in authority over us, society tends to run smoother. And that there are natural benefits of peace, a sense of well-being, and things like that that come with it, just as a result of, you know, living according to that.
You mentioned earlier, you shall not kill, so we'll jump over that one since you addressed it, the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery.
Yeah, I mean, this one, when you live as husband and wife together in a loving, committed relationship, it's better. I mean, it's much better for me to live with my wife if I have not committed adultery than it is to live with her if I have. I mentioned divorce previously, you know, the breakdown of the family due to divorce, which falls under this category of committing adultery, as Jesus talks about, as Jesus defines adultery. He talks about divorce, brings that into it. And you think of the impact of the children. What happens to kids who go through divorce, who go through situations of adultery? We can bring pornography into this, and the ravages of pornography on our culture, on our country, and on our world as a result of this. And we can just see the destruction that it causes. Whereas when those things aren't in place, when pornography is not present in a marriage, when it's not present in a life, when husband and wife are living in a loving, committed relationship with each other, things go well. I mean, it's hard to, I don't want to make a specific, here's what's going to happen to you, beyond my statement of things go well, because I think that's where we start getting into trouble again. But I think we can all recognize that, wow, yeah, life is generally better in this situation.
With only 30, about a minute here, why don't we summarize the last ones? You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. Why in that remainder of the moral law do we find things go well when society observes these truths?
Yeah, I mean, I live out in the country right now, and we live in a part of the area where it's not as necessary to lock your doors. I'm not going to give you my address. I'm not going to tell you where that is so anybody can come and get it. But, you know, generally in the neighborhoods where we live, the kind of communities, people don't lock their doors. And they're not worried about theft. They're not worried about people breaking in. And there's just a wonderful peace and contentment that comes with that. And any time there is a sign of a break-in or something happens, the whole community is kind of in an uproar. And there's a lot of worry and a lot of anger and a lot of just unrest that comes as a result of that. You know, bearing false witness, not lying about other people, having a good reputation opens up doors for you that having a bad reputation would slam in your face. Coveting, you know, not coveting anything, you know, this desire, this greed that we have for wanting more things, there is a peace and a contentment that comes when we don't have, you know, when those desires are curbed in us, when they're limited. I think ways we see that being broken is just the litigious society that we have, where people will sue over anything just to get a little more money. Personally, I think that falls into the coveting and then probably into stealing as well. And, you know, that's a major issue that we've got today in our court system with it affects the medical field and all sorts of different things like that.
With only about 30 seconds here, bring us back around to where we began, Peter, if you would. And that is, for the Christian, What we face for the next 4 years should not cause us to fear, but most of all should not cause us to doubt God's favor upon us as Christians, as His church. Talk about that with about 30 seconds.
Yeah, God's favor is on those who are His children, those who have faith in Him, and His favor is defined as that confidence in our eternal salvation, our security that when we die, we will be face to face with Him in heaven. Not face to face in judgment and wrath, but face to face in love. And that's where our hope is. And in this world we are going to see things fall apart. I mean that's the thing. In all of this, we should not expect a country to last forever. We should not expect it to always get better and better and better. But we are going to have times of difficulty, times of trial, nations rise, nations fall, but the name of the Lord remains. And that's where our hope is. And so we look at what's happening to our country, and there's a very real possibility that it's going to get worse. And I don't deny that at all. But my hope is in the Lord, because I know in all of this, I'm secure in Him, I'm secure in my baptism, I'm secure in His gospel given to me and the work that He's done for me. And that's just wonderful news.
Peter Slayton is founder and web administrator for a blog titled Ad Crucem, and he's author of two recent articles for Ad Crucem titled God Will Judge Us for This Election and Where Might Our Nation's Blessings Be Found. You can read both of these articles at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Peter, thank you again for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. It's been an honor and a privilege.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Now, isn't that a relief, knowing that you don't have to worry about your actions determining the fate of your nation or even your standing with God? I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address: Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, is a quarterly publication for the Confessional Lutheran, and they have a special 20th anniversary CD. This CD contains every issue of Logia for the last 20 years. It's a PDF file with search capabilities and bookmarks. This special anniversary CD is an excellent addition to your theological library. You can pre-order it for just $40. That's 50 cents per issue. Find out more at logia.org, logia.org.